We're going into revival this week. Prayer groups this afternoon. We got revival this week. Plan to be here every night. Amen.
Yes. Praise God.
Anything wrong with that?
No.
How many folks say, I need a touch of God?
Amen.
But more so than that. How many folks can say, I want to contribute something?
Yeah.
Amen. Sometimes we get consumed with our need and that's all it's about. No, we need to come ready to give.
Yes.
I'll promise you, you can't outgive God. When you give to God, He'll give more abundantly to you. Amen. When you present yourself to Him a living sacrifice, He'll take that sacrifice and He'll do more with it than you can ever do with it. And He'll do mighty and great and wonderful things. Praise the Lord. But there's so many things going on, but I've had this message in my heart. I want to finish up on it, and it may seem to be a little bit strange going into a revival, and I wanted to encourage you about the Holy Ghost and different things, and let's get filled this week. Let's ask God to fill us up. Let's see converts. We've invited, we pray. Let's believe God to do something. Amen. I'm come expecting to God, but I come expecting today. And but I just... This is where I'm at, what God's given, and I believe that we can learn and rejoice in the word of the Lord today. But I'd like to conclude, I got a lot of ground to cover, but I'd like to conclude with this morning this message on first the priorities, the church's challenges out of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the church's challenge, the challenge in the church at Ephesus was a challenge of priorities, a challenge of priorities. They had a lot of things right. They had one thing wrong. And the problem was it was out of order. It was out of order. You know the verse, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They got something out of order. Something that should be first isn't first. Amen. Something that should be priority isn't priority. Other things that they were doing were priority things, but they weren't top priority. And when things get out of order, they get convoluted. Things that ought to take precedent don't take precedence. Things that ought to be emphasized are not emphasized. Things that are trivial become mighty and great and become essential. And things that are essential become trivial. And it gets life messed up. We don't want to do that. Amen. Would you say a good hearty amen to God's word? You may be seated today. Did someone put this here fresh?
Yes.
Thank you. We talked about this business of first love. When Jesus Christ is first love and first priority in our life, then there are certain things that come out of that. And that if He is first love, then there is a first kingdom. And He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There are folks trying to build the kingdom of God, and maybe sincerely so. But they're not doing it according to righteousness. There's a right way and a wrong way to build it. You can't build God's kingdom using the world's standard. You can't build God's kingdom by applying the world's methods. So when you seek His kingdom, you got to seek His righteousness. Because it's got to be built by His plan. It's got to be built according to His architectural design. Amen. And so there is this first kingdom that we talked about. But there's some other firsts in our life. And I believe that if we will begin to do these things first, sometimes we wonder why certain things aren't happening in our life. We want things to come together, but they're not coming together. We want things, we just need something to be resolved, but sometimes it's not getting resolved. And I will tell you many times the reason it doesn't, sometimes it's a matter of just God has to work and you just got to stay on the right path. But sometimes it's because some things are out of order. So things that should be first are not first. Some things that should be second have become first. Some things that should be third have become first. First has become third. And when things get out of order, then God's not able to work the way that He wants to work in your life. And so there's some things. I'm going to mention three other things today that are first. And I've got a lot of ground to cover. I really need you to pay attention here this morning. Listen up. Listen well. And I believe that if you'll take it and apply it, that many of these things will just, that will just simply, and some of you, that will just reemphasize it and refresh it and restore it. And you can just rejoice in what God's goodness is in your life. Maybe some of you need to get some things back in order and get it first and maybe reevaluate some things. I don't know where all you may be in that, but I just believe this is where God wants me to go today. And talking about a few more things that ought to be first. Let me share with you that, again, Christ is first love. If Christ is first love, then there is a first kingdom, and it's His kingdom. And it must be sought first. And then there is this idea of first day. There's a day of our week that we have that is the first day of our week. It also happens to be the seventh day, and I'll talk about that more in just a moment. But this day has become special to us. Today is Sunday. It is the first day of the week, and we do special things on this day. We come and we worship God. We gather together. We come, we dress our best, we prepare, and we come to this house and congregate as a group of people and assemble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. We worship, we sing songs, we listen to this preacher rant and rave, and we just shout and glorify God. But I'm telling you right now that this one day makes a difference, it reflects something in our life, a change that's taken place in us, and that there's an order. Our week is not simply pick a day and go for it. There's an order in our week. There's an order to our schedule, and today happens to be the first day of the week upon which the Lord has risen, and we have come to worship Him. It is a holy day. It is a holy day. It is a distinct day that has been separated from the others, has been elevated above the others to a level of specialness so that we can honor God in a particular way on this day.
Right.
Now, some things I want to share about that. Listen to me very closely, if you will. It's an interesting thing when we begin to look at this period of a week. This period of 7 days, it really has. It's an interesting phenomenon. You know, I don't care how much the atheist would like to erase God from humanity. It is an impossibility. If you have any sense of honesty, if you have any sense of integrity, if you have any sense of forthrightness and the ability to admit certain realities, then I can tell you that the footprint of God is all over creation. I can tell you that all across this humanity, all the way down to our calendar, it's amazing we're still got a calendar that has its roots at Christianity, is one that's formalized. The calendar Constantine formalized it in his day. The calendar that we are still using today has become pretty much a universal calendar. But this idea of a week, where did we get that at? It really has no astronomical, I think I'm saying that right, significance. No natural significance, if you will. We can talk about the day, for example. A day is that duration of time that the earth takes to rotate on its axis, a 24 period. We can talk about a year that has a natural significance. That is that time that it takes for the earth to make a revolution around the sun. And that is a period of 365, I think, in around a quarter days. And so it's that. That has that significance and astronomical significance. There also we can talk about the month and this business of seasons. Months are marked by intervals between various new moons, and seasons are marked by the equinoxes and the solstices and these periods that take place. But the week has no astronomical basis. There's nothing in astronomy that has anything to do with the week. Where in the world that we get this period of time that or the sense that our lives have this 7-day cycle and that we are continually going through this 7-day cycle? Oh, they want to try to tell us we got it from the Babylonians. They want to try to tell us it came from this place and that place. But if you're a Bible reader and you understand the Word of God says, you'll find out that it was long before that. I'm going to tell you that going back to the creation time, the Bible said in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Genesis, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made.
Amen.
And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. It's God who made man's life into a 7-day cycle. He made 6 days of creation, and the seventh day He rested. and he wanted man to enjoy that day of rest. The first full 24-hour period that Adam spent and Eve spent upon this earth was a day of rest. Hallelujah. Yes, they were created somewhere on the sixth day, and that last day that the Lord is doing his works, and the very next day, which would have been their full, first full 24-hour day of existence, happened to be the day of rest that God had ordered and ordained. And he wanted man to begin his life and to begin his existence upon this earth by entering into the rest of God and being able to enjoy his creator and live in communion with him, so that the last day in reality became his first day. And it's the same with us. God wants us to live our lives having that rest and communion with God Almighty. See, folks want to try to explain in various ways. Let's just face it. Why don't we have a period of 10 days? Why don't we have a period of 8 days? Why don't we have a period of 15 days? Now, I can tell you those things have been tried. And I read that the French tried it in the French Revolution. But a 10-day work week, or a 10-day week, they tried to establish a 10-day week, but the animals started wearing out. Folks didn't, things just couldn't work. The people couldn't stay up with it. Finally, Napoleon will finally abolish a thing and take them back to a 7-day week and take them back to the calendar, which the rest of the world is on. 8-day weeks have been tried. Other folks have tried this and that. It wasn't trial and error. It's what God established. Now, I can tell you whether an atheist wants to mention it or not. There was a real man named Adam. There was a real woman named Eve. There was a real man named Noah. There was a woman that he married, and he had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I want you to know, whether or not they want to admit that, those folks existed and they are real and they are there. And that imprint of the week was established and implanted upon the life of Adam and the life of Eve before they ever left the garden. They understood there was a 7-day cycle of life, and they knew that. You find out, the Bible said in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 through 4, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain bought of the fruit of the ground and an offering unto the Lord. And it talks about Abel bringing of the firstlings of his flock. But there's this phrase, in the process of time, which literally is translated at the end of days. They will have a cycle. And on this day, they're not working. They're bringing their gifts to God. They're coming up probably to where the flaming cherub is at the Garden of Eden. And they're offering their gifts unto God. And they're worshiping him. But there was a cycle. There was a day of worship. And then the end of days, that is, they'd reach the end of the week. The most natural interpretation is the idea of a week. We find it again in the life of Noah, Genesis 7 and 4. We see this period of 7 days. God said, for yet 7 days and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In Genesis 8 and 10, when Noah and the rain has stopped and he's ready to come off the ark, but he's got to wait. He's sent out the raven, and then he's going to send out the dove, and he says this, and he stayed yet another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And then it goes on another verse and says, and he stayed yet another 7 days. And he sent the word. Why this 7 days? Because there's a period of time that has been etched in the human race and has put them down, that their life is a cycle that God has made. You cannot escape it. The imprint of the Creator hand is upon every place in this world. It's on our calendar. It's on our conscience. It's on our conduct. It's everywhere around us, that our God, his evidence is everywhere around us. We find out that the same terminology is being used prior to the law, prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments. They're using the language down in Babylon, where the family of Laban is. Genesis 29 and 27. Whenever Jacob wants to marry Rachel, he gets Leah. But then he wants Rachel. He says, fulfill her week. Fulfill her week. And we will give thee this also for the service that thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. The number 7 and week already being connected here together. A week, 7 days, and they're going to give a day for a year and 7 years. And they're already talking about it before they ever got to the commandments in the wilderness. There haven't even been a people down in Egypt yet that's going to grow up there. There hasn't even been 75 persons that are going to return to Canaan and are going to grow up in Egypt and become the nation of Israel. They haven't even come out of Egypt yet. That is centuries away. We're talking hundreds of years before that has ever happened. And they're talking about this language of a week.
week. Again, we see that 7-day period in Genesis 29 and 27 whenever they're carrying Jacob's body out of Egypt and they're going to take him back to bury him in the cave of Machpelah with Abraham, his father. And there, the Bible says when they carried Jacob to Canaan to bury him, they mourned for him 7 days. 7 days they mourned for him. And so there's this period that takes place when God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt before he ever comes to Sinai and announces to them the Ten Commandments, and before Moses ever has them written down on stone. The Bible says that they cried for bread. They cried for meat. And God gave them manna from heaven and said, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the 7th day you shall not gather. On the 6 days you shall gather double the portion, because it will not fall on the 7th. They've already got an established period of time, and God has let them know there's a Sabbath before there is ever written down the law, before God ever thunders it from Mount Sinai. The Sabbath is already marked upon the nation of Israel, and there is already a period of a week that has been established in humanity. It is not something that is a Jewish tradition. It is an inherent part of our creation. And let us know that we are here to rejoice and celebrate not the evolution of man, but the Creator God who has made us what we are today. The Ten Commandments, of course, gave it a sense of permanence and a sense of expression that became enshrined in that very revelation that God would give when he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do it, thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now I can tell you that right now, that God established it right then and there, and he put it down, and he gave the sense and reason again why the Sabbath needed to be established in Israel, and that they were not to work, not just in Israel. There are folks today that think we don't have a Sabbath, we don't need a Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments that God has just kind of tossed aside, and we don't have to have that any longer. I'm here to tell you, I believe every one of the Ten Commandments are written upon us, are for us, are moral obligations for us today, and that the Sabbath is not something God meant to throw away or meant for it to become antiquated and outdated once the New Testament came. Can I tell you that God punished Israel whenever they put that Sabbath away, whenever they begin to exact their pleasure, whenever they begin to do their things and sell their things and ignore God's Sabbath day? Can I tell you that God brought judgment upon the nation? We have forgotten. We know that God will judge a nation for their violence. We know that the unjust killing of the innocent has got to be judged. We know when there's an abundance of adultery, of sexual sin, it's got to be judged. We know when there is a wholesale blasphemy of God and atheism wants to take its reign and humanism is enthroned again among men, that God must judge. We know when there is a dishonor of authority that God must judge. We know when thievery and stealing comes across the land that God must judge. We know when selfishness raises its ugly head and thou shalt not covet becomes the rule of the day that God must judge. But we want to throw out that fourth commandment. But let me remind you, in Ezekiel 20 and verse 12, moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. You can read in Isaiah. You can read in Jeremiah. Again and again, the prophets came and rebuked the people because they turned away from the Sabbath of God. And I'm here to tell you that America has turned away from the Sabbath and she will be judged. I can tell you this industrial age may have brought us great technology. It may have brought us a great ability to do certain things, but it has also invented such a machinery that we've got to keep it oiled and going 7 days a week. And I will tell you, God never meant you to live that way. God never meant us to be that kind of people. And he will judge a nation that ignores his day. He said, it's my Sabbath. It's my day. It belongs to me. And he said that I, when they polluted it, I brought judgment upon their land. I want you to understand. Now let me just interject this. Don't get all up in airs about, well, the Sabbath is Saturday. You will not find the word Saturday in the fourth commandment. You will not find the word Sunday in the word fourth in the fourth commandment. What you will find is a 6 days of labor followed by a seventh day of rest. Sabbath simply means rest, a break, an intermission. It doesn't mean seventh. It doesn't mean Saturday. It doesn't mean Sunday. They weren't using the Gregorian calendar. When Jesus was alive and they sell it on this earth, he's still alive. But when he was on this earth here, walking in that unglorified body, and during that time that he was here, and yes, the Jews didn't worship on Saturday because they were following that calendar, that Roman, Greek and Roman calendar that had come together. But I can tell you, they had not always followed that calendar. They were not living and did not call the days of the week by those names when they were in the wilderness, when they were early on in their existence. They had other names for the days of the week and other organizations or ways in which their calendar expressed itself. And so I want you to understand that the command itself simply establishes a 7 day cycle in the life of a man, and that there are 6 days of labor followed by an intermission. And that intermission is not for the man to simply do what he wants, but it is to be for him to keep it holy and to worship the Lord God and remember that he is a created being and that he came from God. And I can tell you that is exactly what we do, because although, yes, in regards to our calendar week, in regards to the Gregorian calendar which we follow, today happens to be Sunday. And if you look on your calendar, it is the first day of our week, because that's the day in which the Lord arose. But however, I will tell you, this first day is also the seventh day in the cycle of things. It is been preceded by 6 days. There was a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday, a Saturday, which we had liberty to work. And on today, we take it as a day of rest unto the Lord our God. Why? Because we remember that we are made and created. We remember that the Lord brought us out of Egypt. He brought us out of our sin. He delivered us. We have a rest, and our rest doesn't come from technology. Our rest doesn't come from the government. Our peace doesn't come from the United Nations. Our peace comes from the Redeemer of the earth, who saved us and brought us out of our iniquity. He told Israel, you remember you were a bond slave in Egypt, a servant. And the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, a stretched out arm. And he says, that's why the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So there are very reasons. As I've said to you, while we worship today on the first day of the week, hang with me. We worship on the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus arose, and in time Christianity came to make that day the day in which they would gather to worship. It came to be called the Lord's Day because he's the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord of the day. But it's a day dedicated unto him. Now let me just say to you this, that the Lord could have chosen another day to resurrect. He could have resurrected on a Wednesday. He could have resurrected on the Sabbath. He could have resurrected on whatever one of those 7 days he wanted to choose. But he specifically chose the first day because what he wanted in us was a new beginning. What he wanted was a new birth. What he wanted was a new creation. Glory to God. What he had come to do is to make all things new. What he had come to do is take away the old and bring in the new. What he had come to do is to recreate what had been lost, that which had been lost in sin. He came to make it anew and give it life. That which was dead, he came to bring it to life. And let it be a new day for us. Let it be the day that the Lord has risen. And let us, as we sit here today, we can have revival this week. We can know a mighty move of God, because the Lord lives and sits at the right hand of God. And this very day is a celebration of that fact. He appeared that day to his apostles. 8 days later, the Bible mentions, 1 week later, again, which would have been on the first day of the week. From the day he rose, count 8 days, including that day. And count 8 days, and you're going to be again on the first day of the week. He will appear again unto them. The disciples came together on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and 7 to break bread. And Paul preached for them and left them. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, he talks about on the first day of the week, laying aside of you, let him lay in store. Now some folks say, well, that doesn't mean they worshipped on that day. Well, what better day to lay it aside? It wouldn't make any sense to lay it aside on the day that, if that's the first day you're going out to work, but on the first day of the week, a day of worship that's dedicated unto him, it makes most sense, for that's the day of worship. That's the day you lay aside your offering. So when Paul come, that he didn't have to take up a special offering, they'd already have it in hand. In other words, you're coming together to assemble on the first day of the week. So bring your offering. Take it, lay it aside, so when I get there, that I won't have to take up a special offering, and you won't be fishing around for it. Save it up and you'll have it ready when I get there. It makes most sense if that's the day of the worship. And John said in Revelation 1, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Hallelujah. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I can tell you that this day is unto us a day of rest. It is a day of joy. It is a day of blessing. Yes, you say, well, Brother Woods, I don't rest very much because I go to church and I do this and I get tired. Well, I can tell you, it lets us know something to us. Our rest does not come from the physical. Our rest does not come from the material. What's more important to us is the rest that comes from loving and living in the presence of God and worshiping our Creator and Savior.
Amen.
Let me quickly tell you 7 days, 7 things the Sabbath does for us. And it is to the detriment of this nation that we have blasphemed it and made it another day for man to exact his labors, to make his money, and to do his things. And I will tell you, it's losing its significance among the people of God as well. You young folks don't remember what they call blue laws in this nation. Our liberal media would never tell you about the courts in this nation that adjudicated cases. And that when Jews wanted to sell their wares on Sunday and open their businesses on Sunday because they worshiped on Saturday, they took them to court. The blue laws were in place. And the judges of this nation said, look, you're in a Christian nation. You can have your business here, but you're going to abide by our laws. Right. You're shutting your business on Sunday.
Right.
There are legitimate court cases that have established that. They wouldn't do it today for love or money. But it's there. Yeah. It's part of our history. We saw in this nation that Sunday was a day that was the Lord's day.
Right.
And it was honored.
Yeah.
We shut our businesses down. We did only the essential. Wars don't stop on Sunday. You still got to protect your homes.
Right.
People get sick, they got to be taken care of.
Right.
Bodies have got to be fed and cook your food. But you do the necessary, you do the essential.
Right.
And what's not necessary and what's not moral obligatory, then you leave it. and you give honor to God and you glorify His name. Seven things it at least does for us. Number one, it places a unique value on man as made in the image of God. I can tell you, evolution does not elevate man. Evolution does not make us a creature of more honor. It debases us and makes us like beasts and animals. We're no different than a dog or an ape. We're no different than a worm. We've got no more value than a whale or a cat. I'm here to tell you, but God said, I've made you special. You are the very climax of my creation. You're the very thing that I saved to last. And I made the man and the woman, and I made him in my image. And I'm here to tell you, this day that we set aside, this day of worship, is the first day, and it belongs to God Almighty. But it reminds us, I'm not an animal. I am made in the image of God, and I am here to reflect the glory and the holiness of the Creator, who is above me, who is beyond me, who is greater than all things. God brought us into His covenant. He brought us into His rest. He ordered this day and made it. He rested from His creative works. He did not rest from His works of maintenance. He did not rest from His works of sustenance. He rested from His works of creation. He didn't create after the sixth day. But on the seventh day, I will tell you that He still had to maintain. He still had to take care. He still had to do the necessary thing. And He's been taking care of us. But it brought us into covenant relationship with Him. I am your Lord God that brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord God that made thee. And this day is my Sabbath. It's my day. And for us, that's become the first day. Right here today, we are giving our first day. And no longer in America do we want to give the first day to God. It's become our day. Do what we want to with it and make it as we want. But I tell you, it doesn't belong to you. It's not for you to exact what you want to exact from it. It belongs to God. And honor ought to be given unto Him. And when He is first, things will be taken care of. The Sabbath reminds us that we're more than material beings. This day is not just to be kept as a day of rest. He said it's a holy day. It reminds us that the spiritual takes precedent over the material. And there's more to us than what's visible to the eye. There's more to us than flesh and blood. There's more to us than skin and bones. There's more to us than eyes and ears that are visible. There's a spirit nature. And when you neglect the spiritual, I'm telling you, and you elevate the material, then you are going to become beastly. You're going to become full of lust. You're going to become a man that's given to fleshly appetites. You need to shut down one day a week at least and remember something and stress it and put it down in your life. I am a spiritual being. I have a spirit. I have the breath of God in me. I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost. I'm a dwelling place of God. And number one priority in my life is my relationship with God. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Though this flesh will be given to the worms, there is a spirit that belongs to God, and it will return to the Creator who made it. Hallelujah. You're not just a bunch of meat walking around as some kind of a human object. I'm telling you, what you are is the creation of the hand of God. And when He kissed you and breathed the breath of life, He put in you more than simply oxygen. He put in you a spirit that was to answer unto Him. And that spirit will ever cry out for the Creator. That spirit is ever crying out, I need to be filled. I need communion. I need contact. I need something beyond the material world in order to satisfy my being. That's why your money will never satisfy you. That's why your house will never content you. That's why your cars will never be enough. That's why sex will never satisfy you. That's why drugs will never complete you. That's why you cannot go out in this world and find anything in it to complete you, because that spirit will never be satisfied with sex. It'll never be satisfied with drugs. It'll never be satisfied with alcohol. It'll never be satisfied with an earthly relationship. It'll never be satisfied by a demon. It'll never be satisfied by an unclean spirit. There's only one spirit that can touch and ignite and complete that spirit in you, and it's the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I am the Son of God, and I've received the spirit of adoption whereby I cry, Abba, Father.
Hallelujah.
You walk around like a zombie, hoping things will come together. Trying to find some satisfaction. Trying to bring things together. Trying to just wait for the perfect weekend. Trying to wait till the finances come together in some perfect manner. To where you have the perfect day. There'll never be a perfect day. When all you look to is the material. Until you get that spirit man in tune with God. Until that inward man gets alive with the Holy Ghost. Until you realize, like Mary, one thing is needful, and choose the better part. Hallelujah. It will not be taken away from you until you can come like the rich man and say, what thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, one thing that thou lackest. It reminds us that we are meant to be free men. The Sabbath was a reminder that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, where they enjoyed no day of rest. But God brought them out and gave them liberty. I will tell you, it's that world, it's a tyrant. Money will make a slave out of you. The gods of this world will have you slaving 7 days a week to get your junk. But God will give you a day of rest. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We need to remember that God meant us to be free. Freedom can only be maintained when He is your shepherd. I will tell you, if you've got to work 7 days a week, you're a slave. Come on, church. I'm telling you, the world would make us to be slaves. But I know a God that says, I bought you out of enslavement. I love you. I'll give you manna. I'll give you food from heaven. And on the seventh day, you don't even need to go out and gather it. You can gather it twice on the sixth day. I will give you a day of rest. Where you can rejoice in the God that brought you out, and remember who you are and where you came from. Glory to the Lamb of God. I say the world would have us to be its bond slave, but let me serve the King of glory.
Hallelujah.
Praise God.
Why can't this world and nation see that humanism is not producing a freer society?
Amen.
We are not getting liberated. We are becoming enslaved. Although the fourth commandment doesn't eliminate that physical slavery, man, in terms of one man owning another or one man being a bond slave of another, it elevates the slave and gives him rights. And lets you know that the Bible sees him as a man the same as any other man.
Right.
There was a time in this nation that a slave was not considered a whole person.
Right.
Prior to the Civil War, and you know all the history of that or the most of it. But nevertheless, men that were slaves were not considered having the same rights as the free American have their rights. But my point in saying is this: when God gave the commandment, He said, thou shalt not work, neither thy daughter, nor thy son, nor thy maid servant, nor thy man servant. They shall not work either. In other words, God says, there may be somebody, maybe through a debt, maybe through warfare, that they have become enslaved, and they are enslaved. But I'm telling you, God says, in your house, they will learn that in my covenant nation, they've got rights. Oh, glory to God. My covenant nation, they may be a slave here, but let them know that I consider them a whole man, and they can enter into covenant with me. They can enter into my covenant. They can experience my deliverance. They can experience my liberty, because they are also my creation.
Hallelujah.
The Sabbath inherently strengthens family and friend ties. If you are not working, inevitably, you will more than likely spend time with family or friends, which will serve to strengthen those relationships. It is of no coincidence that as we have moved away from the Sabbath, our families have fallen apart. We don't connect any longer. I am so glad when this church decided to eat a meal on Sundays. It brought a greater connection. We're not working. We're eating together. We're hearing the word together. We're strengthening ties. Daddy is sitting by son. Husband sitting by wife. Child is sitting by father. And they are together. And those family ties and ties of friendship will inevitably serve to be strengthened, because God gives you a day of rest and a day to acknowledge those relationships. Amen. The Sabbath gives value to service animals, as they were to be given also rest on this day. He said, your ox is not going to work. He said, no, your cow isn't going to work. No, sir. I will tell you, a man who will rest his beast on the Sabbath is likely to treat that beast better the other 6 days of the week, because he understands a principle. God gave them a sense of rest, and it gave a value that God placed on all of his creation, so that he made even the animal kingdom that was to serve man, the service animals, that they also need a period. They're not machinery. That's a problem. Everything's a machine and it can run 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, but it's lifeless. It has no power. We're looking more and more to the machine. We're looking more to technology as our Savior. We ought to look to that which is alive, which God has made. I'm here to tell you that God has placed a value upon his kingdom. Even evolution, when it values animals greater than humans, it ends up devaluing the animals. Because it puts them in a place they were never meant to be. And inevitably, they will become to be abused. Finally, the Sabbath is a type that reminds us that we're headed towards eternity and an eternal rest from our labors. Oh, there remaineth yet a rest to the people of God. Hallelujah. There remaineth yet a rest to the people of God. Every day we come together on this, our Sabbath. And yes, it is our Sabbath, because it is the seventh day in the cycle. That's okay, because Sabbath doesn't mean seventh, but it is the first day of our week. But it's our Sabbath. Why? Because is it the day of rest? It is a day that's been preceded by 6 days of labor, and this is a day of rest. But on our calendar, it happens to be first day, and that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about giving God the first day of your week. You ought to remember today. We got to get away sometimes from seeing it as merely the weekend, but we're not really ending it so much as we're beginning it. Glory to the Lamb of God. And it reminds me of something. There's a rest yet to come. Every day I come here, I know I might get tired and I might get weary, but I've got a spiritual rest, and one day I'm going to know a greater rest. I'm going to know a glorified body and a rest with God for eternity. First day. Do not think that a nation can depreciate and degrade the Sabbath, and that God will pass over it. Because when you come to the place that you're degrading the Sabbath, you have already turned your heart away from the Lord of the Sabbath. Because when you no longer honor the Lord's day, it means you no longer honor the Lord. Not only first day, there's first fruit. Exodus 22 and 29 says, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. You know, I get amazed that sometimes folks don't think that they should put God first. Visa takes precedence over God. Light bill gets it first. Bank of America mortgage gets it first. Can I remind you of the occasion in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13, and Elijah said unto her, we've got a widow woman that's getting ready to fix her last meal. It's it. We're going to fix this for me and my son, and we're dying. He said, fear not and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore or thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Oh, what audacity, what presumption. No, he's telling this woman, you need to be a woman of faith. And I'm the man of God, and I'm coming to you and telling you not what I am, but what God has told me to tell you. You put me first. You do what God has said to do. And I'll tell you, the cruise never went empty. The barrel of meal never went empty. I'm telling you, the problem that we are financially in trouble is that God is no longer first. I would ask you nationally why we are in such financial trouble, because socialism and humanism will never produce a society that can be rich and wealthy. You can never expect the blessing to continue until God has come first. I'm telling you, he is first spiritually, he is first morally, he is first economically. And when you don't put him first, it is to your own detriment and to your own destruction. Can I tell you, the Lord said, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, and show so thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Can I tell you, there was a day after the Israelites had returned from the Babylonian captivity and the work on the temple had been let go. And they're all living in houses with nice paneling. They've taken time to plane it, to cut it. They've made sure that their house is fine and fixed right. That was not a problem. Except it was done at the expense of God's house. God doesn't have a problem with you having a house. Matter of fact, he'll give you one. God doesn't have a problem with you having things. He will give you richly all things to enjoy. The problem is when your things take precedent over his things. The problem is when your creditors get a greater honor than he does. The problem is, come on, when you feel like the world merits more of your honor than the God that redeemed you from your sin and the God that bought you at Calvary. I'm telling you, he comes to the place. Sometimes you've even got to put your creditors in an order of priority. But there ought to be somebody that's always above your creditors. There ought to be somebody that's above your bills. And it's the one that saved you. It's the one that'll carry you out of here when you die. It's the one that'll provide for you. It's the one that loved you. What an action of unbelief. And lovelessness. When we look at God and say, I will prefer my creditors over you. IRS before God. God said, you go out and consider your ways. You've sown much and you brought in little. You eat but you don't have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways and go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house, and I'll take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, but lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house it is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. I didn't write that. That's what God said. And I'm here to tell you again, God wasn't condemning them because they had a house. He wasn't condemning them for taking care of their families, but just do it in the right order. Just do it in the right order. Just make sure that you have let God know his house is the first importance. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm here to tell you, the body of Christ is most important.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus. Now, first fruits are not tithes, but our tithes becomes a type of first fruit. We don't typically anymore, because we are not an agricultural based society. We are an industrial based society. We earn our wages not in sheaves of corn or wheat, but our wages in dollars. And so there's no real way to have, in a sense, a first fruit. If you've got your garden, if you've got your field, it's easy to find the first fruits that come off and pick them and take them. But a dollar is a dollar. And I get a paycheck. I don't know which dollar's first in there. But my tithe becomes that. It becomes, in this kind of society, a sense that that's my honor of God, because I take that 10% off the top and I give it unto the Lord God. Now, just bear with me a minute here. Oh, you can hear it in the world. God forbid it should be in this church. But I can hear them in Christendom. Let's forget the world. They don't know. Let's just look across Christendom. Oh, that's Old Testament. Oh, that's the law. Yeah, so in homosexuality, so in adultery, so in murder. I mean, just for that sake, if you will. I might just remind you of something about the law. Matthew chapter 5, think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. So I might remind you that the law is not something to be disposed of. It is the righteousness of the law that is fulfilled in them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law was weak in certain areas. The law was inefficient in certain areas. So Jesus completed it. And He has become our law. We are not a people without law. We live with the law of Christ, who completed the law of God. Can I just tell you something? That the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are not two different gods. They are not a God who got perfected. They do not represent a God who learned something better. They do not represent a God who finally figured out what to do. They don't represent a God who changed Himself. The same God that led the armies of Israel is the same God that's over the United States of America. The same God that commanded sacrifice in the wilderness is the same God that died for you on Mount Calvary. The same God that said stone the adulterer is the same God that said, I will pardon your iniquities and redeem you. But if you will not have it, I will send you to an eternal judgment. His character has not changed. His ideas have not changed. His knowledge has not increased. The New Testament is not an abrogation of the old. It is a completion. It rises beyond it, because the revelation was progressive. And God had to bring us to the point. He couldn't bring Christ to us 30 days after the fall. He couldn't bring Christ to us 2 years after the fall. 2 years after Adam and Eve got kicked out, He couldn't bring Christ in. We would have never understood it. We would have never been able to grasp it. But I will tell you, after 4,000 years of seeing the wickedness of men, after 4,000 years of understanding how far we have gone and how far we will go, we will recognize our need for a loving God to redeem us on Mount Calvary. I'm still talking about first fruits. So I would just say that about the law. But let me challenge you that the tithe didn't originate with the law. The law regulated it, but did not create it. It first goes back to Abraham, who, returning from the spoils of war, or from the conquering, those who had conquered the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just an amazing thing. You rescue some folks and they'll just go right back to it. That's another message, but anyway. He saved their hide, and He took of the spoils of war, and a tenth of that, He gave it. The interesting thing is He took nothing Himself. He actually gave it all away. He gave to His servants, or to those who were with Him, what they earned out of it. Let the kings have what they had. Lot, get your junk back, whatever. But I'm going to tell you something. Abraham, I'm going to do something you guys never did. 10% of this, because this victory came from God. It didn't come from the might of my army.
Amen.
It didn't come from our prowess and ability on the battlefield. God gave us this victory, and He's getting the honor from it. And you kings are going to go home with some of your spoils, but let me tell you something. 10% of it's going to this king in Salem. Woo, glory to God, who's a king of righteousness and a king of peace, and also happens to be a high priest. Hallelujah. His name is Melchizedek. Some people say, well, Abraham didn't do that with his good. He just did that with the spoils of war. Well, he had a grandson by the name of Jacob. And I will tell you, that grandson learned it somewhere. But that grandson has had to leave his house. He had to leave his house because he stole his brother's birthright. And he's running out with nothing, and he's going down to Babylon there to get him a wife and there to gain his fortune. But he finds out he has an encounter with God, and he has a dream, and he sees angels ascending and descending on a ladder to heaven, and he wakes up and calls it Bethel, the house of God, and says God is here. But he makes a vow. He says, if you will bring me again to this place, he said, you'll be my God, and the tenth of everything that I've got, I will give it unto you. Where did he get that idea? He didn't get it from the law, because the law had never come. He didn't get it from the world, because the world was wicked. But he got it from a granddaddy. He got it from a daddy who had been given their first fruits and their tithe unto God Almighty. The tithe is not an act of obedience to the law. It's an act of faith in God. It says, I honor God, who is my God. He delivers me from my enemies. He blesses my household. He has given me victory over my enemies, and I will therefore give what honors unto Him.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Well, a man robbed God, yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And tithes and offerings. You're cursed with the curse. You've robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Even after all that, some folks will say, well, I just don't find the New Testament. Well, you can read Hebrews, and Paul reaffirmed Abraham's paying tithes and Levi's paying tithes, that before it ever got to Levi in the law, he paid him in Abraham, because he was in Abraham's bosom. His loins. But I'm just going to tell you something this. If you want to chalk it up to law, you want to chalk it up to Old Testament, go right ahead. But that spirit concerns me. The spirit that wants to make my obligation, my service, my devotion, my dedication a lesser responsibility under grace than it was under the law concerns me. You've lost the value of grace. You've lost the value of what God has done. I'm going to tell you, Moses would trade places with you any day of the week. I'm here to tell you, Jeremiah and David would trade places with you any day of the week. Ah, yes, sir. They'd rather be where you are, sitting in a church, feeling Holy Ghost power. They'd rather go home with the Holy Ghost every night. They'd rather be full of the Spirit, where every son and daughter can be a prophet, glory to the Lamb of God. They'd rather have a household that can experience the illumination. They could know there was one among them. They had none to look to. Look around, and every good example they had failed. Moses is a good man, but he failed. Elijah's a good man, but he failed. Jeremiah's a good man, but he failed. They had none like we have, where we can look to and say, there's one who never failed. His name is Jesus. There is one who has never, ever, ever come up short. I can look to Him. I've got a hope. Hallelujah. I've got a hope that I can make it. I can live it. I can do it. Jesus Himself looked at the Pharisees who paid tithes, and He said, this you ought to have done.
Yes, yes. That's what He said.
Jesus sanctioned tithes.
Yes,
He did.
It wasn't a problem with their tithe paying. Again, it's an order. Tithing is a minimal expression of your faith and devotion to God. It is not maximum expression, it's minimum expression. It's not the climax, it's the beginning.
Amen. Amen.
Preach, brother.
Amen.
I'm not here to read something to you that may be taken as exact fact, but it has merit. Statistics can give us at least a measure, an indicator. Sometimes, maybe not the greatest, but when they are taken over several things and they end up saying the same thing, then they're also not something simply to be tossed aside as irrelevant. But for your consideration, I mean, to share some things. In Christendom today, tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Only 5% of the U.S. tithes. And 80% of Americans only give 2% of their income. Christians are only given a 2.5% per capita, while during the Great Depression, they gave it 3.3%. We're giving less today than we did per capita in the Great Depression in this nation. We're self-centered, and there is no other explanation for it. For Christian families making less than $20,000 a year, 8% of them gave at least 10% in tithing. For families making a minimum of $75,000 or more, the figure drops to just 1%. And some people say, well, if I made more, I could tithe. Experience says when folks make more, they give less. The average donation by adults who attend U.S. Protestant churches is about $17 a week. 37% who attend church every week and identify themselves as evangelical don't give any money to their church. 37%. 77% of those who tithe give 11 to 20% or more of their income, far more than the baseline of 10%. That's the thing about when you understand tithing, you generally understand offering giving. And it is rare when folks tithe and don't give in offerings, although there are those that do it. People who tithe regularly typically have less debt than other demographics. 8 out of 10 have zero credit card debt. 28% of them are completely debt-free, including not having a mortgage. I'm not one of them, but praise the God, I tithe. People are more likely, listen, people are more likely to practice tithing when they begin to practice it in their teens or early 20s. Well, one man theorized, what would happen if believers were to increase their giving to a minimum of 10%? That would be an additional $165 billion for churches to use and distribute. The global impact would be phenomenal. Here are just a few things the church could do with that kind of money. $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths and preventable diseases in 5 years. $12 billion, now let's cut that billion in the hands of the church, not governments, all right? $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 per day. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work. $100 to $110 billion would still be left over for additional ministry expansion. I wonder what we must answer to God when we see Him on the day of judgment and we fail to give our funds unto the work of the Lord. When our own debts became preeminent, when our own necessities became preeminent over the work of God, I don't want to be there. My love will not allow me to do that. My heart to God will not allow me to do that. And I say, rise up and let us be faithful unto God. Let's give Him the first fruit, and God will bless and do the work among us. I conclude this morning with first duty. First day given to the Lord. First fruits given to the Lord. First duty. In addition to the first day of our week, given to God, the first part of our day ought to be given to Him. Many times you will find Old and New Testament, men who were men of God rose early to seek the Lord. Hello. Job 1 and 5. A man who was perfect and upright, feared God and eschewed evil. This was said. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, referring to his children, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Psalm 5 and 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Mark 1 and 35, and in the morning, referring to Jesus, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. I'm just here to tell you that the first duty in a church is to take it to the Lord in prayer. Your first duty is not to call 911. Your first duty is not to call the pastor. Your first duty is not to call the husband. Your first duty is to rise up and call upon the Lord thy God and let him know that he is your caretaker, he is your provider, he is your counselor, he is your defender, he is your lawyer, he is your God. How many of your days are spent? You get up, you grab your coffee, you go out the door, and the internet gets your first energy instead of God. The first thing you reach for when you get up is your cell phone. Like a person that's addicted to cigarettes, you got to have a smoke as soon as they wake up.
Go ahead, amen. Amen.
Becomes automatic. You wake up and reach over. What's the weather today? What's the news today? Hello?
Yeah.
Last thing before you go to bed, first thing you do in the morning. Where is your God? And you want there to be blessing. And you want things to come together. And you want God to move. I'm not meaning to bring it home in such a way. I don't want it in any way to seem hard. I'm just telling you there's a first things first.
Right.
And it stirs a passion in my heart when my God is placed on a back burner. Especially by those who ought to be placing him on the front burner.
Yeah.
I'm not preaching today to the prostitutes out in the world. I'm not preaching today to the harlots. I'm not preaching today to the backbiters out there. I'm not preaching today to the drug addicts. I'm preaching today to the saved. I'm preaching today to the redeemed. We're the ones that ought to be the example. We're the ones that ought to let the world know there will be no compromise. My God will be first. I will worship him on the first day. I will give him my first fruits and I will pray to him first.
Hallelujah.
Why don't you try getting up and going to your knees first thing? And see how much better your days go. See how much more spiritually intuitive you are. See how much more discerning you are throughout your day when you have acknowledged your Creator first.
Amen.
Ooh, glory to the Lamb of God. Our first duty, if we want to see a harvest, is to pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into the harvest. Our first duty to see a return of America is that first of all prayer, supplications. Oh, be made for all men, especially for kings, especially them in authority. Our first duty to turn the nation back to God is to pray. Our first duty to see a harvest in this church to pray. Our first duty to see a revival is to pray. Our first duty to see men and women filled with the Holy Ghost and healed of their diseases is to pray. I'm telling you, God's got to be acknowledged that we are dependent upon Him, that we are needy creatures. We are dependent creatures. And if God don't help us, we're lost. If He doesn't guide us, we're aimless. If He doesn't provide for us, we're hopeless. We've got to have God. We've got to have God in our lives. Glory! Your failure to acknowledge Him in the first part of your day says that God is not important in your life as a first thing. He's an add-on. He's a convenient one you put in your schedule when it works out. You'll give it to Him if you got enough left over. And if you don't, well, God, you'll just have to wait. I'm telling you, would you please take yourself to Calvary, and would you please say that while you listen to the drops of blood falling to the ground? Would you please, when you fail to give Him your first, would you just walk up Golgotha's hill while you hear the beating on the chest and the pulling out of the hair of the men, while you stand in the 3 hours of darkness and you feel it coming upon the earth? Would you then proclaim, wait your turn, God, who gave you His first, who gave you His best, who plundered heaven to redeem you?
Amen.
Right.
Would you take, please, your boasting? My money, my house, my strength, my gain, my check, my bank, my wife, my car.
Come on.
Thank you, Lord.
Would you please say that in the ears of Him that said, whosoever forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple? While you stand in this world and they reproach your God and they blaspheme Him and shame Him and say despicable things, and you will say nothing, I would that you would let your silence fall and listen while they spat upon your Redeemer. While you hear the soldiers say, truly this was the Son of God. While you hear Him cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would you just take it there? You can say it to this preacher and feel nothing. You can say it to those around you, we're just men. But would you take it there? Would you go there and boast about what you own? Would you go there and boast about what you've done? Would you go there and say, I don't have enough to give? For he who was rich became poor.
Right.
Oh, hallelujah.
Amen. Yes, he did.
Would you take your pride there and nail it to the cross? For he who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Would you take it there? You've never seen such humiliation. You've never seen such lowliness. You've never seen such abasement. There can be no boast in the presence of a God. When you see his crucifixion, you will die with him and say, God be God.
That's right, brother.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Father.
Oh. Stand to your feet this morning.
Hallelujah.
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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah.